I normally don't begin with news pegs, but this is just too good to pass up for you. Lifelong atheist changes his tune. Well, sort of, is the headline of this. It appeared in the News Tribune December 10th. A British philosophy professor who has been a leading champion of atheism for more than half a century has changed his mind. He now believes in God, more or less, based on scientific evidence, and says so in a video released Thursday. At age 81, after decades of insisting belief is a mistake, Anthony Flew has concluded that some sort of intelligence or first cause must have created the universe. This is a great step for a man who has been denying faith for decades. A superintelligence is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature, Flew said in a telephone interview from England. Flew said he's best labeled a deist, like Thomas Jefferson, whose God was not actively involved in people's lives. I'm thinking of a God very different from the God of the Christian and far away from the God of Islam, because both are depicted as omnipotent oriental despots, cosmic Saddam Husseins, he said. We still need to pray for this guy, obviously. But I tell you, this is incredible. This is incredible. God can do anything. And this man has maintained some integrity through the years. He's said that he follows Socrates' principle, follow the evidence wherever it leads you. And now God has arranged the evidence in his life that it's leading him, however circuitously leading him, to God. So continue to pray for Anthony Flew. This name is familiar to me. He's debated several evangelicals through the years. And I don't believe he's ever won a debate. But he is a leading intellect on the opposite side of the issue. So God be praised for this. And you might want to add Anthony Flew to your Christmas wish list. No pun intended there. Well, that's not what I want to discuss this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 15, verse 19. As we continue looking at the gospel of the triune God. Actually, we'll go back up to verse 15. This is the whole context here, beginning in verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now in this 15th chapter of Romans, from verses 16 to 19, as we've just read them, the Apostle Paul has given us a panorama of the gospel in its proclamation, in its power, and in its proliferation. Those are the points that I have been developing and wish to continue developing today. The gospel in its proclamation, in its power, and in its proliferation. We've already seen the gospel in its proclamation, that the evangel consists in nothing less than a full-fledged revelation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To this end, the gospel is referred to as the gospel of God in verse 16. He says to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. He refers to it as the gospel of Christ in verse 19. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And of course, likewise, in the 19th verse, we find this reference to the Spirit's gospel role. And it is precisely where the third person of the triune God relates to the good news that we see the gospel in all of its power. The gospel in all of its power. That phrase in verse 19 really catches our attention. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. Let's camp on this phrase for a few minutes, shall we? Spirit and power are two terms which intersect in the gospel lexicon. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. He is the Spirit of power. We've already, by the way, witnessed a reference to this in the 13th verse of this chapter. Here's what Paul says there. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of power. And such references to His power are not limited to this epistle. The Apostle Paul, for example, described his entire gospel endeavor to the Corinthians in these terms. Here's what he said to them. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Likewise to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. References linking the Holy Spirit to the concept of supernatural divine power are found elsewhere in the New Testament, and a quick perusal will lead us to them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's generally an early memory verse of brand new believers. Acts 1, 8. But let's go there and look at it. And then Acts 10, 38. Acts 1, 8, followed by Acts 10, 38. Acts 1:8 says this, But you will receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. That's a literal rendering of the original. But you will receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Who is the author and the originator of that power? Obviously, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Acts 10:38. A reference to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. The references here are virtually always parallel. Holy Spirit and power. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Well, in short, we have to conclude, as we've already said, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. The word here, power, appears twice in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. The word here for power is dunamai, signifying strength or power of an overwhelming magnitude. Dunamai in this case from dunamis, always refers to that kind of power. The word dunamai, translated power in this 19th verse, is elsewhere translated miracles, plural, 17 times in the New American Standard Bible. Miracle, singular, twice, and three times dunamai is translated in the sense of miraculous powers. This would explain, I think, the linkage here to the power of signs and wonders. Again, it says, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. Notice again the parallel idea, that the power of the signs and wonders comes ultimately from the supernatural and miracle-working power of the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit Himself. Now, as you recall, last week we looked at signs and wonders briefly, simeon kai teraton, and we saw that these signs and wonders, first of all, appear together in Scripture a total of 16 times. The word wonders appears 16 times total, always paired with the word signs, plural. Those signs appears elsewhere throughout the New Testament, singularly, without being construed with the word teraton or wonders. But the word teraton, wonders, appears 16 times and always in close proximity with the word signs. Signs and wonders. And last week we saw that signs and wonders accompanied the early proclamation of the evangel, and secondly, they authenticated the apostolic witness to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They accompanied the gospel, and they authenticated both the message itself as well as the messengers who delivered it. And a few passages just to show us this. Go to Acts 2:43 with me if you would. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Acts 2:43, and then we'll go to 5:12. Give you a chance to get there. It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Note that last phrase, through the apostles. Signs and wonders accompanied their message, and it authenticated them. It was through the apostles, and God was granting that signs and wonders be done to authenticate the supernatural origin of the message, as well as the supernatural power flowing through the messengers. They accompanied and they authenticated. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12 of Acts. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Again, the reference to the hands of the apostles at their hands. Many of these accompanying and authenticating signs and wonders were occurring. Chapter 14, verse 3, Acts, same book. Chapter 14, verse 3. This is Paul's ministry, of course. Verse 3 of Acts 14, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands, accompanying and authenticating. And finally, a passage that we looked at last week that would certainly bear a return visit is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. I'll pick it up in verse 2, actually. Hebrews 2, 2 through 4. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken, note the progression here, through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. The Lord, the origination of the message, we who heard, to us by those who heard, those who heard would have been the apostles, and us would have been that third generation. Verse 4, God also testifying with them, with those who heard, that would be the original apostles and the band accompanied, or the band associated with them. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Again, God testifying, God bearing witness by means of these authenticating and accompanying signs. The authenticating and corroborating nature of signs and wonders is likewise visible in the ministry of our Lord, again, even in the book of Acts. And let me just read this very quickly. It's Acts 2:22, and here's what it says about the ministry of our Lord. This great Pentecost sermon preached by Peter in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. There you have it. The attesting power of signs and wonders, authenticating and corroborating and putting the divine seal of approval, if you will, upon this message and its messengers. But signs and wonders were likewise introductory spiritual phenomena. They were, if you were, supernatural heralds of an inbreaking spiritual reality in a twofold sense. They inaugurated the era of the last days, and secondly, they inaugurated the inbreaking of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. So here is where their very unusual position in the progress and chronology of Revelation is likewise visible. First of all, they inaugurated the last days. This is very evident in Acts 2, in Peter's great Pentecost sermon, where he quotes, interestingly enough, in the language of finality and fulfillment, the great prophecy of Joel. Remember that? Let's pick it up in verse 16. Remember, the people think that the men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking with various dialects of the time, are drunk. Peter answers that by verse 15, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days." The last days were inaugurated right here at Pentecost. The eschaton, the end times. "It shall be in the eschaton," God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In this Pentecost sermon recorded here in Acts 2, Peter cites the prophet Joel, who predicts the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and explains that the prophecy has been fulfilled. In short, he indicates that the era of the last days has arrived. That's right, we've been in the last days now for about 2,000 years. God does not move according to our timepiece, does he? Look at 1 Corinthians 10:11. We see further confirmation of the arrival of the last days in this era. 1 Corinthians 10:11. This is Paul's illustration of the experience of the children of Israel, drawn largely from the book of Numbers, their disobedience and their wilderness wanderings, and he draws this conclusion in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul's generation. That's who he's speaking of there. "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction," note that, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Likewise, the author to the Hebrew epistle, "Listen, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in the last of these days has spoken to us in his Son." In the last of these days. We are already, my brothers and sisters, in the last days. The eschaton is here. And because it was the inbreaking of something absolutely new in the chronology of redemption, it was accompanied by miraculous signs and powers and wonders. God saying, "Look here, I am doing something new. I am bringing the end days literally upon you." Secondly, they not only inaugurated the last days, but they inaugurated the inbreaking of the kingdom of God as well in the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the triune God. A couple of passages will suffice to illustrate this. Matthew 3, the first of these two. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. The ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what John the Baptist was commissioned to preach as the forerunner of the Messiah, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Mark well what the nature of his heralding ministry pointed to, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Matthew 11 now records perhaps a moment of doubt in the Baptist about what he is hearing about this man Jesus. He sends an embassy, some emissaries of his, some of his disciples, to go to Jesus and ask a very interesting question recorded in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Ha erkomenos, the expected one. By the way, it was the messianic title. The expected one. Are you the one, or shall we look for someone else? And now look how Jesus authenticates his messianic ministry. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." What does Jesus appeal to? Signs and wonders. As authenticating and corroborating what? The fact that the very ministry of John the Baptist has now been fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is no longer just at hand, but it is here, and it is visible in these tokens of divine supernatural power. Hence the great significance of these words of Jesus back to John the Baptist. Now, I think that this fact helps to explain the grammar that we find here in Romans 15, 19. While there is a parallel between signs and wonders and the Spirit of God, of course, their true source, there is no conjunction linking them in an even tighter syntax that you would normally expect to find. It doesn't say in the power of signs and wonders and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice that. It just says in the power of signs and wonders, comma, in the power of the Spirit. There is a missing coordinate conjunction here. An interesting grammatical feature that is known as an anakaluthē in Greek grammar, meaning a missing element. And I believe that the missing conjunction was deliberate and was a calculated omission by the apostle through, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of Scripture. An omission preventing the two elements of Spirit and sign and wonders from being too tightly joined together syntactically. Because you see, the first two mentioned items here, signs and wonders, would one day pass when the foundational and introductory age of the church had come and gone. But the Spirit, being divine, abides eternally. So I'm wondering if there isn't a reason for the omission. And I think that we can conclude from this that while signs and wonders were a Spirit-generated and Spirit-energized phenomena that played a significant corroborating and authenticating role in the foundational era of gospel witness, the gospel today needs no such corroboration nor authentication. Is God still a God of wonders and miracles? Of course He is. Do they occur as regularly and frequently as they seem to have occurred in the book of Acts in this introductory period of gospel witness? I don't believe so. Remember, even the so-called sign of tongues was predicted by the Apostle Paul in, of all places, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that tongues would cease. Pa'omai. Very interesting argument there. A lot of people think that what Paul means is that they would cease when the perfect thing has come, and they believe that that means the eternal state. And therefore, the eternal state not being here yet, because none of us are fully and finally glorified, therefore tongues are still appropriate for our day. But you know something? Pa'omai is an interesting tense in the Greek verb. It's known as a middle voice verb. And it means that tongues would cease in and of themselves, without anything exterior to them coming and affecting them per se. No perfect thing, whatever Paul means by that in 1 Corinthians 13. The middle voice indicates that tongues would, at some time known to God, would cease in and of themselves. And I believe that signs and wonders in the inaugurational introductory sense that we find in the book of Acts and elsewhere has likewise passed from the scene. The gospel no longer needs such introduction. There's an even more poignant witness to the power of Christ and the power of the gospel today. 2,000 years of gospel history. The early church did not have that history. It had no history. It was open to the charge of you're a novelty and you shall pass from the scene in just a short space of time. But now when you proclaim the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ, you are standing on 2,000 years of living history. And it needs no supernatural authentication outside the power of the Holy Spirit to change a sinner from darkness to light, from death to life. The greatest of all miracles, I contend. Now a 2,000-year-long history of life-transforming power testifies and authenticates in the testimony of witnesses both living and dead, and though dead, yet they still speak. That cloud of witnesses surrounding us as we consider and ponder the message of the evangel. By the way, that's what Hebrews 12:1 means. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. What is that cloud of witnesses? He has just given you a whole chapter filled with them in chapter 11. And as he concludes the 11th chapter, he says this in verse 39, and all these great men and women of faith, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That's why I call Hebrews 11 the great unfinished chapter of the New Testament. Your faith is penning an addenda to the 11th chapter. Your witness of God's glory in Jesus Christ is penning the full finality of that yet unfinished work. And you have surrounding you in that walk and in that work for Christ an innumerable cloud of witnesses who've gone before you, the great company of the saints, the voice of martyrs, the voice of prophets, the voice of men and women of all walks of life who followed the martyr faith throughout history. And with each new conversion to this martyr faith, all the powers of darkness prove once again to be no match when the gospel of the triune God in the power of the Holy Spirit binds the strong man, and the Redeemer and dread champion of his people rises to plunder Satan's goods, despoil his kingdom, and set free his captives, those held captive by him to do his will. The greatest demonstration of spiritual power you can see today is when you proclaim that living word to an unbelieving soul and you walk away and they are now believing. And it may not happen instantly. You may be privileged to plant a seed that the gospel and grace and the power of the Spirit will water into a life-saving confession of Jesus Christ at a later date. But I contend that is still the greatest demonstration of spiritual power any of our eyes will ever witness in this world, far greater than the signs and wonders even of that first century. It is little wonder, then, since the good news was proclaimed in the dynamic and wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit, that the gospel of the triune God set the first century world aflame for Jesus Christ. We've seen the gospel and its proclamation, its power. Now let's look briefly this morning at its proliferation, how it so rapidly spread like wildfire in the Mediterranean world of the first century. Observes church historian Philip Schoff. The rapid success of Christianity, writes Schoff, under the most unfavorable circumstances, is surprising and its own best vindication. It was achieved in the face of an indifferent or hostile world and by purely spiritual and moral means, without the shedding of blood except that of its own innocent martyrs. Historian Henry Sheldon notes the following. The generation succeeding the apostles had hardly passed away before Christian apologists could appeal to the worldwide extension of Christianity as a token of its divine origin. There is not one single race of men, said Justin Martyr in the second century, whether barbarians or Greeks or whatever they may be called, nomads or vagrants or herdsmen living in tents, among whom prayers and giving of thanks are not offered through the name of the crucified Jesus. So said Justin Martyr. Tertullian, also a second century apologist, said this, "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." Well, though such descriptions most certainly indulge in some measure of rhetorical hyperbole, they nonetheless supply a clear indication of the remarkably rapid rise of Christianity from the depths of obscurity to a position of prominence in the first and second centuries AD. Even the policies of the most enlightened of second century Roman emperors, men like even Marcus Aurelius, the philosopher emperor, point to the rapid flourishing of the persecuted faith. The vigorous imperial attempts to violently stamp out the new faith in order to safeguard the integrity of the empire indicate that Christianity was already regarded by the Roman authorities in the first and second centuries as a formidable foe of Roman power and authority. While the power of the Holy Spirit most certainly accounts for Christianity's startlingly rapid growth and expansion throughout the first century world, this is not quite the whole story, as verse 19 of Romans 15 indicates. We see here in this verse the rudiments, if you will, or an outline of a gospel strategy that was employed by the early church and certainly employed in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Again, we read, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Beginning with the major metropolitan center, the capital, if you will, of ancient Israel, the place of the seat of worship, the seat of religious power and authority, from Jerusalem, the gospel started its march and its spread. The first century gospel strategy targeted the great urban centers of the Roman Empire. By the way, we also see this in Acts 1:8, don't we? That you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts. Acts 1:8. Note the beginning point, Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria to the north, then the outermost parts. As a result of this strategy, cities were evangelized first, and the gospel message radiated outward from these centers to impact the surrounding towns and villages. Like a pebble dropped into a placid pond, the good news spread throughout the first century world in ever-widening concentric arcs of gospel power. Ancient cities proved a strategic ground zero for the gospel mission for numerous reasons. Again, Henry Sheldon, the church historian, notes that the Greek language, the language of the first missionaries to the Gentiles, was much more prevalent in the large cities than in the country districts, at least in the Western Empire. These cities, moreover, were the centers of communication. All roads radiated out into the hinterlands from the major urban metropolitan areas of the time. And the early gospel ministers took advantage of travel. They took advantage of the web of roads, especially the great roads of the Roman Empire. They were centers of communication, and hence they were naturally chosen as missionary headquarters from which Christian laborers were sent in every single direction. The ancient cities of the Roman Empire were fertile ground for gospel witness for intellectual and philosophical reasons as well. Because urban centers were more open to new ideas and movements, that is, at least open to a candid philosophical assessment of new ideas, as you can see in Acts 17 with Paul in Athens, they proved fruitful fields for gospel ministry. Now, by contrast, the initial and consistent resistance to the message of Christ was found not in the urban areas of the time, but in the rural areas, the villages, the hinterlands, the country, and not in the urban areas of the time. The reason for this is that in these villages, the villagers cling stubbornly to the old ideas and to the old gods. They were more conservative. People living in cities were more liberal, more open to new ideas. Nothing has changed today either, has it? The gospel's progress, according to Sheldon, was less rapid among this class, both because they were less accessible and received less attention, and, as Sheldon observes, they were more stubbornly attached to the old heathenism, the villagers, the country dwellers. By the way, this explains the origin of the word pagan, or heathen, if you will. Pagan is a heathen, an unbelieving person. Pagan originally meant villager, somebody who lived in a small town or in the country. And it came to acquire its negative religious connotations when first century villagers and rural dwellers put up the stiffest resistance to the new gospel message. You can see why cities went first. They were more open, broad-minded, if you will. Yet ironically, in our own time, it is these same urban centers where the greatest animus and animosity toward the evangel may be found. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The modern pagan in our own day is far more likely to be found a city dweller or suburbanite rather than an inhabitant of what Michael Moore derisively calls Jesus land, that is, of small towns or the country. The early church benefited greatly from the liberal open-mindedness of the urban center, which is still liberal and open to new ideas today, but which now has grown hostile to the faith that it once welcomed and nourished at an early time. Why is this the case with cities? Why is this the case with urban environments? You have to realize that there's a worldview that attaches to urban areas. There's a different worldview that prevails. In urban centers, you find pluralism. You find a belief in diversity because you're, as a matter of course, just hemmed in by so many different people from many different walks of life. In our own day, because of worldwide travel, foreigners of every corner of the globe fill these great urban centers. And you can visit many of these so-called ghettos and find people who do not speak a lick of English. I was in Toronto a few years ago, and I'm sure it's even more widespread today, but the Chinatown of Toronto, Canada, absolutely amazed me. It went on for seemingly square miles. All that good Chinese food, block after block. Hardly a lick of English being spoken as well, even Canadian English. Cities are places where pluralism and diversity of belief and opinion abound, and these militate against the growth of a conservative conscience and conviction, a far more attainable goal in a rural atmosphere where there tend to be far fewer opportunities for alien worldviews to challenge the gospel and muddy the waters of belief. I believe the internet, by the way, is rapidly changing even this equation today. Cities are centers of diversity and pluralism, a place where divergent and clashing worldviews proliferate. Thus, cities tend to lend credibility to the false idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Cities promote this belief by the sheer pluralism of cities, the sheer diversity that tends to prevail in them, that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth equally true for all peoples and cultures the world over. True, absolutely, universally, and enduringly, as David Wells so beautifully phrases it. These urban islands of unbelief and spiritual darkness are today a mission field for the church. If we look at this gospel strategy, and I don't think anything has changed in it really in 2,000 years, if we're to reach nations for Christ, we can't bypass urban areas. We can't be content to live in Jesus' land and let heathenism and rank paganism reign in urban environments. We must engage these forces of darkness head on, and we must do so prayerfully and knowledgeably. Like Paul in Mars Hill in Acts 17, we need to examine the objects of worship venerated by the militant postmodern secularist in order to find openings for the gospel and a place to stand in levering God's unchanging truth against a neo-pagan multiverse of idol-worshipping unbelief. We must engage them head-on for Christ. But I believe in doing so, the church needs, first of all, to repent. And I think that includes even us to a certain extent. We need to repent of our anti-intellectual subjectivism, which has elevated feelings to a higher plane than careful, rigorous thought and doctrinal precision. If you study the expansion of the early church, you come to the conclusion that the early faith thrived in part due in large measure to a carefully and logically reasoned defense of the doctrines of the faith. And the early apologists, such as Justin Martyr, stood their ground against militant pagans like Celsus and Porphyry. The early faith produced centers of scholarship and learning, like Alexandria and Antioch, where the finest minds of the age gathered to study the faith and advance it, even against the most intellectually daunting of Christianity's detractors and enemies. Where are the Alexandrias and the Antiochs today? The carefully cultivated and disciplined and sanctified mind mattered a great deal more to our first century forebears, it seems, than it does to many of us today. We need to repent of our intellectual laziness and complacency if we're ever going to engage our culture redemptively. We need to recapture intellectual and doctrinal integrity. We also need to repent of a false and shallow gospel. I am convinced that multitudes march in lockstep to hell because they have rejected a caricature of the truth that we have presented to them. Now, this does not excuse the unbelief of the unbeliever, no. But we have to look at what instrumental cause we ourselves might have played in the hatred of the world against Christ and His message and His church. Our faith is rejected by unbelievers in some measure because of the false way we've gone about defending it. At times we've employed lame arguments in defense of the evangel, and we've even been dishonest in our evangelism. When we promise sinners a bed of roses minus the thorns, if they just repent and believe on Christ, or if we promise them health and wealth as one very popular gospel does today, we've engaged in intellectual and doctrinal dishonesty that is contrary to both the Word of God and to reality, and we need to repent. We're not selling Jesus. We're not promising them that everything is going to be hunky-dory once they repent and believe. I tend to believe the opposite happens. All hell breaks loose against you to test the metal of your faith, as well as to refine you that you may shine even more brilliantly for Jesus Christ. If you're not under some measure of spiritual warfare today, I may even encourage you to question your profession, such as the nature of our faith. We need to repent of our worldliness. A member of the Canadian Outlaws motorcycle gang once said to me years ago when I was up in Canada, there is so much world in the church can't see, let alone reach the world. I believe that's true. They tell us that postmoderns are crying out for authenticity, and as I look at the church today, especially as I walk into Christian bookstores, I don't see a whole lot of authenticity. Do you? You know, postmodernism is going to bring great wreckage to the shore of existence. Is the church going to be ready there to pick up what remains? We need to repent of our worldliness. There is so much world in the church can't see the world, yet ironically, influential voices have been raised urging the church to become like the world we're attempting to reach. And the church has proven all too eager to comply. But in adopting many worldly trappings, the church has lost the cutting edge of gospel ministry because compromise has dulled the edge of the blade. And the world sees through disingenuous attempts at outreach. It knows hypocrisy when it sees it. Well, what do we need to do then, besides repenting of these things? We need to evangelize in the power of the Holy Spirit because He is the Spirit of truth. What is the great problem of postmodern paganism? They don't believe in anything like objective, absolute truth. Truth is small t. Truth for you, truth for me. You keep your truth to yourself. You live your life the way you want to, but don't impose it upon me. Because they see it as power, and they hate power except any power that they wield. That's their own hypocrisy, of course. We need to contend for the truth, capital T, in the power of the Spirit of truth, John 16:13, John 14:17. Whether the Spirit is leading believers into a deeper, fuller, richer understanding of their own faith, or convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, John 16:8 and following. His presence with our proclamation is the guarantee that the good news will not fall from our lips as stillborn, lifeless facts, but as life-transforming, absolute, and undeniable truth as it is in Christ Jesus. In John 15:26, we read this. And I close with these two quotes. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. You don't want to testify alone. You want to testify as the Spirit testifies through you. Or your attempts at gospel witness will fall on deaf and unheeding and uncaring ears and hearts. The Spirit needs to persuade through you. The Spirit needs to witness and testify through you. And that means you need to come to an end of yourself, as Paul did to the Corinthians. I was with you in meekness and in fear and in much trembling. Why? Because Paul saw his own inadequacy, and therefore he was a firebrand for the gospel. Because having eschewed any of his own native power and intellectual acumen and all of his brilliance, and he certainly was a brilliant man, he relied supremely upon the sovereign Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. If Paul had that need, dare I say, we have a greater need. Coming to an end of yourself, your persuasive abilities mean nothing to these people. They need the power of the third person of the triune God, the power of the Holy Spirit testifying with your testimony, through your testimony, unto God, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And look at 1 John 5:6. The very last sentence of the sixth verse, 1 John 5. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. You know, I believe that his ministry of revealing Jesus here is so closely linked with Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that John the Apostle could write it this way. He is the truth because he reveals the truth. And men need a Savior. Men need a Redeemer. There's a sense in which we live in unique times. Never before in human history has a culture turned its back upon a God previously revealed in the way the gospel has been revealed. Hence, we live in not the pagan times of the first century, but in neo-pagan times. This is a unique moment in human history. David Wells writes about this eloquently in his books, and I recommend them to you. And this moment, however, and this time in which we live, and the obstacles mounted against the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ, even yet, with this unique moment in human history that we live in, are still, and never will be, any match for a soul totally yielded to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, who dares to boast in nothing but what the Spirit accomplishes through him, through the gospel, to the glory of God the Father. Exactly what Paul boasted of. May God make that our boast. May God bring us to such an end of ourselves that we have nothing in and of ourselves to boast of, save what God is accomplishing through us in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. May God give us such an understanding of this dynamic that we could go forth a light that God would use for a darkened time and for darkened souls. May He bring that light through us as we are dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May He bring it to pass for His glory. Shall we pray? Holy Father, bring us to a fresh death to sin and self, even this morning. Lord, I believe Paul was so effective for you in that first century time period, because as he was there in Corinth, as he records in the second chapter, he was with them not in confidence, not in an air of intellectual superiority, though he certainly could have boasted of his great intellectual skills and his great wit, his great knowledge, his great learning. He boasted in nothing of that. He considered it all but dung, just a pile of manure, as he says in Philippians 3. Whatever things were gained to me, he says, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Oh, Father, bring us such an attitude even now. Before we don the gospel armor, we must strip ourselves of anything that would pull us down, that would put our perspective on anything of any human origination as opposed to a heavenly and divine origination. For we have nothing, Lord, nothing that is of any use to in your kingdom work save all the gifts you've given us through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's in those gifts and the great giver of those gifts that we boast. Weaken our strength in the way. Bring us to an end of ourselves. Cause us to say with the Apostle Paul that when I am weak, then am I strong, because I'm strong in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of power. And that's the power we need for the proclamation of the evangel. Not eloquence, not human eloquence, not great human thought. And yet, Lord, the church needs to repent of scandalously disregarding the need to carefully think through our faith and the implications of how it affects and impacts the evangel and those who have need to hear that evangel and be transformed by it. Father, we repent of our lack of intellectual and theological integrity. We repent of the degree of worldliness of your wider church. And Father, we are all affected by this. Father, awaken your slumbering bride. Awaken your slumbering church. For it is the last hour. The day rapidly dawns. Help us to put off the deeds of darkness and be clothed afresh with the armor of light, that we may be a light to a darkened time and age, light to sinners hopelessly lost, and many of them desperately seeking authentic truth. We alone offer that. Grant that we may do so in your Spirit and in your power, for Christ's sake. Amen.